Brother Paul will be serving us this morning and this afternoon with a two-part subject. The title of his remarks this morning is Freedom Part One. Freedom Part One. Brother Paul.
Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren. It's a blessing to see your faces, and it was a particular blessing to participate in the first meeting this morning, and I just think that that's just a wonderful way to begin a day, to knit our hearts through the bond of love that we have for one another in prayer, praise, and testimony, and the bond that we, of course, are strengthening by communicating with each other. We strengthen that bond that we all long for with the Lord. And it's so important that we try to participate in those meetings. And, of course, our hearts have been with Brother Carl and his family. And, we pray that the Lord's will would be done in Brother Carl's life, as I'm sure all of you, appreciate that fact. As Brother Joe mentioned, we called yesterday morning and said that Iowa said that there's zero visibility and ice and snowpack roads, and we didn't know what the Lord wanted us to do. And through the appointment committee's decision, they said, well, if you decide not to drive, we'll fly you out there, even though the cost was astronomical. So at 12 noon, we made a decision to go, and we passed 48 semis jackknifed along the highway, and at least that many vehicles. We've never seen driving conditions so bad, and we've driven back and forth between Chicago probably an average of 2 times a year for the last 10 years at least. But by the Lord's grace, we're here, and this is the beginning of a trip for us. We'll be going from here to Columbus, Ohio for 3 days, and then from there to Piqua, Ohio for the Young People's Seminar. And we're just rejoicing in the prospects of being with the brethren for that much time. And we want to bring the love, Joyce and I would like to bring the love from the brethren in Omaha, especially the Roswick sisters always want to be remembered. And the brethren also would like me to mention, we have an annual convention, April 24th through 26th, and there are programs here for you to take. And one of the things that we're doing this year, which we were thinking about the Chicago Brethren when we did this in our program, we put in a discourse on the creative days and then a field trip after that. And this is after the convention is formally closed on Sunday evening. There'll be a field trip to the world's largest indoor rainforest, which they're building now in Omaha, which I have seen already, and it is magnificent. There's like 5 waterfalls in this. And this is at the zoo in Omaha. And so we will have a discourse and with questions by Brother Alan Springer to end the convention on the creative days, and then we'll go into this magnificent creative man-made building, which houses the world's largest indoor rainforest. So we hope that you can join us. By the Lord's grace. By that time, the snows should all be melted, and you'll have a safe trip, I'm sure. Freedom. Brother Gene mentioned in his prayer a wonderful scripture about the groaning creation being set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's the time that we all long for, we all groan within ourselves for that time of glorious freedom, glorious liberty. And that scripture in Romans 8 has always been one of my favorites, and I'm sure it's one of yours. Romans 8, 21. I'm going to read it from 3 different translations. It says, because, and this is King James, Romans 8, 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the Diaglot says that even the creation itself will be emancipated from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And one more translation, the New American Standard, says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Adam was given freedom in the garden, in Genesis 2:16. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Adam had all the freedom that he possibly could want. And the basic freedom that he had was the freedom of life, to live forever. If he would live within the bounds of freedom. And that's, if there's one principle that I hope comes through our studies, this morning and this afternoon, is that freedom has its bounds. Freedom is based on law. Without divine law guiding liberty, there really is no freedom. But as we know the story, through sin, freedom was forfeited. And Adam plunged the entire race into sin and corruption and death. And in our verse in Romans 8:20, it talks about this creature, and it's obvious that it's speaking of the human creation, I believe, here, even though that the brute and the inanimate creation will have, will be set free also in the kingdom. But we think that particularly it's focusing in on the whole world, that the sufferings and the effects of sin and death will be taken away by the glorious freedom that's revealed through the children of God. And this anxious longing of the creation, I'm sure you've all experienced. There's one song that was the most popular song last year that was on the lips of all the people in this country, I guess you might say, and it's that song, From a Distance. From a distance, no one is in need. And what's the distance they're looking for? They're longing for. They're longing for the kingdom time. From a distance, there are no guns. From a distance, there's no bombs, no diseases, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, there is harmony that echoes through the land. It's the hope of hopes. It's the love of loves. It's the heart of every man. Mankind groans for that time. They sing about it in their popular songs. And we too, we groan within ourselves, longing for that time of freedom. The resurrection hope, the time when all mankind will come forth from the grave to the time of restitution. There's an interesting scripture in Acts 22:28. You can hold your finger in Romans 8 because we'll go back there. That's kind of going to be the central theme of our remarks. But Acts 22:28 is when Paul was making his defense in Rome. And he's talking to a Roman commander. In verse 27 he says, and the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship, he's talking about his own citizenship, with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Or in King James it says, but I was born free. But the captain obtained his freedom, and they called it freedom, through a great sum of money. And it just reminded me of the two aspects of our freedom. You know, we have freedom now because we are bought with a price, a great price, the ransom price, and we have applied that by faith into our own hearts. But soon there will be a time when we are born free, when we are actually free, not reckonly through faith. And that time is this glorious freedom that we will be released into. But now, the world is crying out for freedom. And especially for the last 100 years, through the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, there is a measure of freedom that's being experienced by the groaning creation. The freedom cries. They cries out from their hearts. But what does it lead to? Is it leading to an actual freedom? No, all it's going to lead to now is more discontent, more disharmony in the world, more trouble. And the trouble through these cries of freedom will get more intense as we know and we can see all around us. And it won't be until the millennial reign, when God's law is rewritten in the hearts of man, that full liberty will be restored to mankind. So we don't want to be fooled by what we see is a measure of freedom being experienced now. It's not the glorious freedom. But as we see mankind come out from under the oppressive governments, the oppressive religious organizations, we can rejoice. We certainly can rejoice. But it's only a measure, a temporary release, not the actual freedom. It's so ironic to see the systems of communism falling and then them reaching out to the United States for economic help when our system also has to fall just as dramatically, I believe, as communism has fallen. And so now these nations that are coming out from under the bondage of oppression, and recognizing their freedom, they're reaching out to the only place of freedom they know of, and that's the Western nations. And what are they going to really gain from that? The United States, so ironically, is so debt-ridden and on the verge, I believe, of collapse. We're in the midst of an accelerating financial crisis, and the recession, we know, is already admitted by our government officials. And they predict a deeper recession, a deeper, what they call a double dip recession to hit very soon. And I've experienced this in my own work. I'm hiring, college graduates that have bachelor's degrees from universities. I'm able to hire them because of the job market. In jobs that I wouldn't want them to, you know, if they could find a better job, I would say go and take that better job. But I'm hiring them for just a few cents over minimum wage because they can't find any other position. And it's, if that's happening in Omaha, which is a very stable economy, I can imagine what's happening on the coasts. And so, all I'm saying here is that we don't want to be fooled. Even though we see oppression being released in some nations around the globe, we have to recognize that our system of government is really no better. We know that the FDIC is predicted to run out of money before the end of this year. And so now they want the taxpayers to bail them out. But the politicians know if they vote to raise taxes, their jobs are as good as, they might as well just forfeit their jobs right there because the American people won't stand for it. And it reminds us of Luke 17, and that's the scripture I wanted to get to in this context. Luke 17. That there's no way out. Luke 17. I bet it's Luke 21. Let's see. Yes, Luke 21. When they see the Son of Man, verse 27, Luke 21, verse 27. When they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. And the verse that I was referring to as far as what these politicians and these leaders are going through is verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And going back one more verse, that there's dismay among nations. In perplexity, and that word in perplexity there means that there's no way out. And they recognize that there's just no way out. The national debt is so out of control, and that we're living on the edge of a complete collapse. And do we recognize that? Is that something that's real in our minds and hearts? And what are we doing? Is it going to get us down, as the scripture implies, that our heads are down, or are we going to lift up our heads and rejoice? Because we know that soon the entire creation will be set free. But before that can happen, there's got to be the destruction upon the nations. So taxes will increase. The banking crisis will accelerate. I think gasoline prices in this country are going to go sky high, which is going to limit our ability to travel. And there will be extreme government control that will have to be set up to quiet the masses. And as the wealth and the farmlands are concentrated into fewer and fewer hands, the control will have to be more complete. But what will happen? After the people in general rise up and anarchy ensues, then the still small voice will appear. The voice of freedom. The voice that says, be still and know that I am God. What a glorious freedom we will look forward to. It's the literal release for the whole world of mankind from death. The highway of holiness that will be set up to reverse the effects of sin. But there is a paradox here. At the time that the kingdom set up, what will be the first thing that will come into being? The first thing that will happen is that all liberty will be abolished. The iron rule will be set up. And there's a quote from Volume 1, page 302, about the Iron Rule that I think applies very well here. Many erroneously suppose that when Christ's millennial kingdom is inaugurated, everyone will be pleased with its ruling. But not so. Its regulations will be far more exacting than those of any previous government. The liberties of the people will be restricted to a degree that will be galling indeed to many who are now clamoring for the increase of liberty. Liberty to deceive, to misrepresent, to overreach, to defraud others will be entirely cut off. Liberty to abuse themselves or others in food or drink or in any other way to corrupt good manners will be totally denied to all. Liberty or license to do wrong of any sort will not be granted to any. The only liberty that will be granted to any will be the true and the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Liberty to do good to themselves and others in any way and in every way. But nothing will be allowed to injure or destroy in all that holy mountain. That rule will consequently be felt by many to be a severe one, breaking up all their former habits and customs, as well as breaking up present institutions founded upon false habits and false ideas of liberty. Because of its firmness and vigor, it is symbolically called the Iron Rule. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Thus will be fulfilled the statement, judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, the righteous judgment, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters or truth shall overflow the hiding place, and every hidden thing shall be revealed. So it is quite a paradox. There's so much freedom coming out. We know that real freedoms and fancy freedoms are being experienced by the peoples in all nations. But on the contrary, on the other hand, all liberties will be suspended when the kingdom is established. And the law, the iron rule of law, will be established through the new covenant. I really like Brother Carl's thought that this, the hail of the last plague of Revelation 16, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Brother Carl likened that to the establishment of the new covenant, to the hail that wipes away the refuge of lies. And I like that thought, the very last plaguing influence, you might say, upon all mankind will be the iron rule of God's kingdom that will inaugurate the glorious freedom of the children of God. But again, freedom is not freedom if it's not based upon law. We hope for this glorious freedom of the resurrection morning. And we can hasten that day, I believe, through our own faithfulness. If we are faithful unto death, we will be partakers of the divine nature. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And as our context also states in Romans 8, that there's no comparison. There is no comparison between the sufferings of this present time with the glory that's to be revealed in us. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," or King James says vanity. And that, again, is the vanity of sin and death. And it's the same vanity that we're subjected to. Which brings us to the second point. And that's the freedom that we experience now. If we look back to Romans 8, verse 2, it also talks about freedom, but the freedom that is not future, a freedom that we experience now as new creatures in Christ. Romans 8, 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." What is the lesson here? Well, I think the lesson, one of the main lessons throughout Romans is this lesson of faith. By faith in the ransom blood of Christ, we are freed from the law of sin and death. By God's decree, all mankind has been subjected to the experience of sin, and consequently the experience of death. And no one escapes that bondage. Everyone is subject to that bondage. All have sinned and come short of the splendor or the perfection of God. All die in Adam. Just as all die in Adam, all would be made alive in Christ. Now, what does that understanding of the permission of evil do in our own hearts? We realize that God has permitted sin in this, in his universe. He has permitted the lack of perfection. He's permitted weakness. He's permitted selfishness. He's permitted immorality, hatred, anger, murder, idolatry, and the list can go on and on. He's permitted that for over 6,000 years. And now it's to the point where the evil is so bad that if there wasn't an intervention, I believe, there would be no flesh saved. That if it wasn't for the sake of the elect, or because of the elect, no flesh would be saved. Mankind now has the ability to wipe ourselves out completely. That's how deep the experience of sin has gotten too. And God has permitted that experience. And you know, one of the reasons I think that the kingdom wasn't established right in 1874 was because there was had to be this period of time where there'd be an increase in knowledge and technology and modern conveniences and so forth, which should help man to do more good and to do more with his time and his talents. But what has it resulted in? It's just resulted in the deepest, darkest evil, which we call the evil day, that has ever been on the face of the earth. And God has permitted that sin. And what's the lesson for us in, through the permission of evil? Romans 5:18 says, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So by faith, and this is really back to the basics, this talk on freedom could be turned into a consecration talk very easily. By faith, we accept ourselves as sinners. God has permitted and subjected us to sin and death. And we need to accept that fact, that we're sinners and that we are worthy of death because of that sin. And a lot of people, and we meet with some brethren, that think that that's not fair, that God was not fair in subjecting all mankind to death. That shouldn't have happened. He should have given each individual an opportunity. But it is so economical and so righteous, and we have to recognize that. And we can't say to the Lord, it's not fair, Lord. You've permitted this in my life. It's not fair. You know, why do I have to suffer like this? Why do I have to go through this experience? The free gift helps us to see why God has subjected us to sin and death. And to accept sin in ourselves and accept sin especially in others. Where we have no way to prevent it or to stop it, we need to accept it and to go on. And sometimes that's very difficult. I think the easiest thing to do is to criticize others because of their experiences with sin and evil. And it's so easy to give in to that fault-finding attitude, to point the finger, exactly what Satan does, the adversary. He wants you to feel guilty, and so he points the finger continually at you to try to bring you down and to make you feel like you are so unworthy that there's nothing that can be done for you. So if God has allowed 6,000 years of sin and death to prevail in the world, with the understanding that there will be great results, that there'll be glorious freedom through that experience, through that vanity, certainly we need to, in our daily struggles, live with sin and permit sin as he has permitted sin. So by faith, we have the understanding that the purpose for the permission of evil is for an everlasting object lesson that will be brought out by the glorious freedom, by the children of God, when they instruct and bless all the world of mankind. And at that time, there'll be a standard for comparison. They'll look back over the 6,000 years of degradation, and they'll see the glorious standard in front of them and be able to compare the lessons of righteousness. But our freedom, just as the freedom, the liberty that will be experienced in the kingdom, our freedom now is not an instantaneous thing. It's a transition. It's an ongoing process of education. It's learning to trust God for grace. For grace. And grace, one of the things grace means is that we've accepted our condition that the Lord has put us in. We've accepted the help that He would give us in every time of need. There's a commission that we all have. There's an anointing that we have received. And I believe that's in Isaiah. If I can find it in my notes, it's in another place. Oh yes, in Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now Jesus mentioned this at His first advent. And that's what He was proclaiming. He wanted to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who were bound up by sin and oppression. And so He went throughout the lands healing the sick and preaching the good tidings. But then at the end of His ministry, He said, "Greater things will you do than these," pointing to His disciples. And I think what He was referring to was the greater works that we have to do during the gospel age, when we will be able to open the blind eyes of understanding and the deaf ears of spiritual hearing and so forth, and invite help through being a messenger for the Lord, invite those that would be set free. And this word liberty here in the Septuagint is the same Greek word that's used in the New Testament for remission, for the remission of sin. So through our ministry, we can help others to feel that grace of God, to come into a relationship through the ransom sacrifice, and to proclaim the liberty to the captives. There's another thing that Jesus, and this is a side point, Jesus didn't go on to say, because I feel it wasn't the time for Him to say it, but to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And that's something I think that is now particularly apropos for us to do. That we not only proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison, to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth, but we also have a responsibility, I believe now, to let people around us know what's happening in this day of vengeance of our God, to preach that the day of vengeance will ultimately result in the blessings of the kingdom, even though the trouble is so bad all around us. You think what must have been on the mind of the two captives that were released from Lebanon this week, Sutherland and Thomas Sutherland, is it Thomas or Donald? Thomas, that's what I thought. It's Donald Anderson, I think. Maybe not. Okay. Thomas Sutherland and Terry Waite, they were released after being in captivity for almost 5 years, and then they were suddenly released, freed from the bondage. Can you imagine what they must have felt and how fortunate they must feel? And so how very happy their families feel for them. And I'm sure that their thoughts go back many, many, many times, and it'll be for a long time, that their thoughts are going to go back to their lonely cells, to the time that they were subjected to the mistreatment and the indignity of being captive and even tortured at the hands of their captors. But now they're free. and their lives will be changed forever. And we should feel the same way when we've come into this knowledge of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and the justification through faith, that our lives should be changed forever and they should go on as I believe that these noble men will do. They'll go on to do anything they possibly can to help anyone else that's in that condition of bondage and captivity. But suppose they decided, we're going to get on an airplane, fly back to Lebanon, and walk down the straight same street that they were held captive on. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm doing that same thing. That when I revert back to the bondage of sin, to the time of my disobedience, and I revert back to that selfish time, that I'm doing the same thing. I'm like I'm going back to the same neighborhood where I've been held, where I was held captive for so many years. And it would be a foolish thing to do. It's what the scriptures call being subject again to bondage. And we have three great hostage takers, I believe, and I'm sure you would all agree. The world, the flesh, and the adversary. And they promise you wonderful things. They promise you liberty. Second Peter 2:19 says, while they promise them liberty, I'm going to read the context of that. Second Peter 2:19. I'm going to read verse 18. 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensualities, those barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The greatest hostage taker, I believe, is our own flesh. Our own compulsions, what you might even call our own addictions. Those things that we revert back to that hold us in bondage. And they don't have to be bad things. They don't have to be gross things. It can be your work. It can be your children. It can be school. As well as other things that we know are not good, like alcohol or drugs. These are the things that we want to get free from. We want to come out from under. I'm going to stop here. Basically, we've covered two types of freedom. The freedom that the world cries out for, and will be set free, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then we've discussed briefly, and we'll pick up on this in our discussions this afternoon, the freedom of coming under, out from under the bondage of sin and death through faith in Christ. And then finally this afternoon, we're going to discuss our freedom that we have through consecration, which by His grace will abound to the glorious freedom promised beyond the veil.